Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Hear now the word of our God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of our God. Last week, Joel took us through the story of the revelation of the triune God from creation to new creation. And tonight we are looking at the decrees of the triune God. What do we mean by the decrees of God? Oftentimes nowadays the decrees of God receive short shrift in a lot of evangelical churches. Modern translations will oftentimes not even use the word. And so some people even think that the idea is unbiblical. And yet, many passages of Scripture talk about God's counsel, God's foreknowledge, his decrees, his purposes, his plans, and otherwise mention decisions which God made before the foundation of the world. And question 7 of our shorter catechism explains, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And question 8 says that God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Now, our confession spells this out with a little more fullness, and it says in chapter 3 of our confession, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. But and here's where it adds a little extra to help you understand what it means. Yet, so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So there are two things here that Reformed doctrine insists on maintaining side by side. First, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Anything that has happened because God ordained that it should happen. But, secondly, this foreordination establishes the liberty and contingency of the creature. It's not that somehow God's sovereignty overrides human freedom. God's sovereignty provides the reality, the context for human freedom. And that's where Reformed theology always insists on holding those two points side by side. Now, how does this work? Well, we just finished going through the book of Jeremiah, and after the fall of Jeremiah, Jeremiah sang his lament over Jerusalem. False prophets had said for generations that God would never bring destruction to Jerusalem, his holy city. But in Lamentations 3, we hear these words, "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins?" Now, if you think about what Jeremiah is talking about, what's he talking about when he talks about this sort of that good and bad both come from the mouth of the Most High? He's just been describing it. In chapters 1 and 2, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, the death of the people that he loved, the death of family and friends, the destruction of the city, the overwhelming pain and agony of what they had just experienced. And he says, is not this both good and bad? Is it not both from the hand of the Most High? And you might say, oh, but Pastor, isn't there something in the Hebrew that will sort of let us out from under this? Well, that word translated bad is also the word translated evil or destruction or calamity. And it's used for all those sorts of things all throughout the Scripture. I mean, Jeremiah is using the word that he can think of that most totally encompasses all the bad things that have ever happened in history, and he's saying that also comes from the mouth of the Most High. So we say, on the one hand, yes, God is sovereign over all things. Yes, all things come from God. But we also say that God is not the author of sin. Okay, so evil comes from God in some sense. It comes from the mouth of the Most High. But good and evil come from God in different ways. Now, we don't like to think that bad things come from God. Some people say that, you know, good things come from God, bad things come from the devil. But let's take an example that is all too common. The death of a child. You know, in Christian theology, we recognize anybody's death, is this is all part of God's sovereign will. And in its most basic form, if we say that God knows all things from before the foundation of the world, that means that before God created the world, he knew that this child was going to die at this time. And at the moment, I'm just, you know, we're not even getting into the questions and debates between Protestants and Catholics, between Arminians and Calvinists. This is sort of the common Christian view. Every Christian would affirm that before the foundation of the world, God knew all things in advance. I realize there have been open theism and things like that have popped up, but those are views that are actually outside of Christian orthodoxy. You know, Catholics, Lutherans, Orthodox, Reformed, Baptists, everybody agrees that before the foundation of the world, God knew everything. Everybody who agrees that God is eternal agrees that God knew before he created anything how this world was going to be. And so that means that the fact that God created this world with this storyline means that God intended, in some sense, everything that has happened in human history. It won't work to say that God intended the good stuff and the bad stuff is all just sort of by accident. And in fact, that wouldn't be very comforting either. Because if all the bad stuff, God didn't realize that was coming. That's actually not a very comforting doctrine either. Jeremiah makes it clear that the bad as well as the good comes from God. Now, some have suggested that God simply permits whatever may come to pass. As a general decree, God declares he'll put his stamp on whatever the creature does. But again, that's not what Lamentations says. It suggests that either God does not know what the creature will do, or else God is unable or unwilling to prevent things which he does not want. But Lamentations says, it is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come. So, God is not the author of evil, yet he does decree it and ordain it for his glory and for our salvation. God has foreordained every event from the beginning of creation to the end of history. And yet, I keep saying this, maybe you don't believe me yet, but and yet, the Reformed insist this does not destroy the liberty of the creature, but rather establishes it. Think about what Lamentations goes on to say in Lamentations 3. After saying that the decree, the command of the Lord, is what brings all things to pass, he goes on to say, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You see, the fact that God ordains all things brings hope, because that means that God has the power to forgive and do something about it. The decree does not render us helpless puppets. It rather establishes our freedom and enables us to respond. Now, okay, we've been talking about freedom and liberty and free. What is this thing we call free will? I've heard atheistic scientists say that free will is just an illusion. And they say, if you could exhaustively understand your genetic code, together with all of the variables that come from your diet and your upbringing and all the things that have influenced you, then according to a purely naturalistic, materialistic account of the world, you could accurately predict everything that happens. In that sense, sort of materialistic science provides no room for freedom. But Scripture does, because Scripture says that there is a God who is not bound to space and time. His knowledge of things is not gained by exhaustive study. Have you ever thought about how is it that God knows everything? It's kind of mind-blowing when you try to think about this, but if you think about it, okay, God knows everything how? Because he sort of studied and observed and watched all of... No. God speaks, and it is. Yeah, Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. It would be more accurate to say, God thinks, therefore I am. God's knowledge is constitutive of reality. All of reality is what God knows it to be. And so, let's think about that. Because if you could know every little detail of creation, you still couldn't predict everything accurately. Because if all you've done is study, if your knowledge is gained through study and observation, you'd get really good. If you could master all of physics and all of psychology and all of the realms of human study and inquiry, you'd be really good at predicting all sorts of things. But you could not predict everything. Why? Because this world, God created the world to include freedom. Now, the fact that God knows it is not because God has studied it and learned it. The fact that God knows it is because, well, he's God. He created it and made it. Now, in what we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1 provides one of the clearest summaries of Paul's teaching about the decrees of God, God's eternal purpose. And in keeping with what Joel did last week, there's a Trinitarian structure to the chapter. We were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. We were redeemed by the Son through his blood shed on the cross. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That way, Ephesians speaks of redemption predestined, redemption accomplished, redemption applied. And while the whole Trinity is involved in each part, I mean, after all, the Father predestined us in the Son, yet each Each person of the Trinity has a particular arrangement, a particular economy of the work of the triune God in redemption. The Father chose us in Christ. The Son redeemed us according to the Father's purpose. The Spirit sealed us for the inheritance of the Son according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so as Paul lays out this Trinitarian pattern in verses 3 to 14, he also sums it up with a Trinitarian prayer in verses 15 to 23, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. But what do we mean by God's eternal purpose? In verse 5, Paul talks about the purpose of His will. And again in verse 9, he speaks of the mystery of His will according to His purpose. And in verses 5 and 9, the word here is eudokia, which could be translated good pleasure. It's the word used by Jesus in Matthew 11:26 to speak of God's good pleasure to reveal the hidden things to babes rather than the wise. Paul uses it in Philippians 2:13 when he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure, for His purpose. So when eudokia is used of God, it refers to God's purpose and plan. It's regularly used to describe God's sovereign purpose, His good pleasure. So this idea of God's good pleasure, of His eudokia, it's focused on His purposes for salvation. Paul's emphasis here is on God's electing love, that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the eudokia of His will, the good purpose of His will. And all of this is part of His purpose, His eudokia, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God's purpose, God's good pleasure for history, is a plan to unite all things in Christ. It's nothing less than a plan for the cosmic redemption of all things. Okay, so how does this fit together with Jeremiah's darker statement? Is it not from the hand of the Most High that good and evil, good and bad, come? And that's where verse 11 comes in chapter 1, because there's a second word that Paul uses for purpose. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Paul says that this idea of the second word used for purpose, it's the word prothesis, which means to place forth. It's to publicly set forth. If eudokia emphasizes God's good pleasure, prothesis focuses on God's public enactments. Paul will use this word elsewhere in places which do refer to the bad things. In Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And this is referring not to the eudokia, not to the good pleasure, but to the broader sense of God's broad purposes for history. Romans 9:11, with reference to Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. In both of these settings, God uses bad things for good ends. Very much like what Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3. God's purpose will work all things together for good in the end, and yet the bad things remain bad in the middle. Paul also uses this word prothesis to speak of God's eternal purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And likewise, in Ephesians 3:11, Paul speaks of his own preaching ministry as according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's purpose for the ages will stand, the purpose for which He created all things, the purpose for which He redeemed us through the blood of Christ, the purpose and plan which He set forth in Christ for the end of all things. And that purpose encompasses everything. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or, to use the Shorter Catechism's way of saying it, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, I realize this can be hard to handle, because people oftentimes will focus on the particular, the details. Well, if God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, that means that he foreordained the suffering of that child. We sometimes lose sight of what God's foreordination is all about. It's not as though God sat back in eternity past and planned out each little detail. Okay, then I'm going to say this, and then they'll do that. Remember, God doesn't know the world by investigation and study. Our knowledge is the product of inquiry. God, on the other hand, does not inquire, because his knowledge is what constitutes reality. It would be better to think about this the way that Paul talks about it here in Ephesians 1, because Paul talks about God's eternal purpose in Christ. Christ is at the heart of the doctrine of the decrees. Look over Paul's way of saying it in verses 3 to 14. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. God's purpose is set forth in Christ to unite all things in him. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. And in him, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The decree is not some sort of fatalistic, arbitrary pronouncement. Rather, it is something that unites us to Christ. God himself entered history and became united to our nature. His incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his being seated at the right hand of the Father on our behalf means that we should never think about the decree abstractly. In Acts 4, the apostles and believers in Jerusalem are rejoicing in the power of God, and they pray, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" The psalmist was undoubtedly thinking in his day about David and his sons, and the enemies of Israel. But they understand, "Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And note this, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus was predestined to die according to God's own plan. That doesn't remove human responsibility. As Peter says in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God did foreordain it. God did predestine it. But it was still done freely by Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel. Indeed, this is the way that Scripture speaks of salvation. All of salvation is found in Christ. Faith itself is a gift from God. The work of salvation is the gracious work of God. Yet the act of faith which we ourselves make, the confession of sin which we humbly make before God, begging his forgiveness, these are free actions. God doesn't force us to make them. Yes, we believe in irresistible grace, but that grace is not forced on you. God woos us to himself, but his wooing always works. We stand before a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. His knowledge, his wisdom, his being are original, uncreated, and absolute. And if you think about it, his freedom and sovereignty is unlimited. Our freedom and sovereignty must always be understood as a limited freedom and sovereignty. God has made us free, and God has given us dominion over the earth. But that freedom and that dominion are both under God's freedom and dominion. And so, in any attempt you take in trying to explain sin and evil, we must always remember that God himself is sovereign. Even those who say that God limited himself when he created man, that God gave man sort of some sort of absolute freedom outside of God's freedom and sovereignty, even they make God the ultimate cause of evil, because by giving man that autonomy, God opened the door toward sin. But that faulty understanding of God's decrees then also undermines the role of the ultimate cause, God himself, and proximate causes, the second causes, us and other agents in history. Because to say that God is not the ultimate cause means that somebody else is, which would mean that man's sinful and wicked actions are outside the sovereignty of God. But then, how would you deal with Ephesians 1:11? Can God be said to work all things according to the counsel of his will if man has a region of sovereignty which God cannot touch? Such a God must deal with a power in the universe, namely man's freedom and absolutely free and sovereign sinfulness, that God has no control over. And if you think about it, in order for God to save man in such a world, he would have to take away the freedom that he gave. In that view, for God to again regain control over man and conquer man's sinful, sovereign sinfulness, he must violate and revoke the freedom which he gave to man. The irony is that view winds up turning freedom into a curse, because it forces God to take away the gift of freedom in order for him to save us. We are left with a choice between freedom to sin and bondage to God. But Scripture presents the opposite alternative. True freedom is obedience to God. And bondage comes only when we attempt to set up our own autonomy and freedom outside of God's freedom and sovereignty. Indeed, in the Scriptures, bondage comes precisely because we cannot escape God. It is because God is the free and sovereign Lord of the universe that we find ourselves in shackles when we try to deny this reality. And one final point to think about in terms of how to understand what Scripture says about this. Okay, we talk about God foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass. But I want you to think for a moment about what is an event? We talk about that, the child who dies. Okay. Let's step aside from that one because that's so emotionally charged. Let's take something far more mundane. This sermon. This sermon is an event as well. When does an event start? And when does it stop? If you ever spent any time thinking about this strange thing we call time, the moment you try to say, that's the present, it's gone, and now it's past. And if you're thinking, the future is always right there, and you can't quite, and then it's gone, and it's now past. So what is an event? When I finish preaching this sermon, what happens to the event? After all, this sermon didn't actually begin with my speaking. It began with my sermon preparation earlier this week. But that was not the beginning either, because this sermon is bound up with discussions with friends, with reading and study, and of course, those events were based on events and discussions and debates long before I was born. So the event of this sermon is so intimately bound up with thousands and millions and beyond of other events. And after all, this sermon isn't really complete until you digest it and think through and talk through with others. And this sermon is part of a story that began with the creation of the world and will not end until the consummation, which itself is just the beginning of a new story. There's a reason why the book of Revelation portrays all of history between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ as one long sermon. because all of history is bound up in that event. So when we say that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, yes, all the particulars in that story are included, but we're not really talking about just each individual moment, though they're included. We're talking about this whole story of humanity is the story that God has decreed. And the decrees of God must always be viewed in the light of the cross. Because when you think about all of the suffering that happens throughout the human race, you always have to keep coming back to the fact that God himself entered that suffering. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when Jesus came in the flesh and took a share in that suffering, took upon himself the suffering that we have endured, and indeed then also the penalty for our sin. If you don't see Jesus at the heart of the decrees, then you will find yourself banging your head against a wall saying, how on earth can all this be so? But when you see Jesus at the heart of it and say, this is the great event that brings heaven and earth together. That why did God do all this? Because he chose to create this world in which he would enter and become part of our mess. When you think that way, it's mind-blowing. Why would God do this? I mean, there's no other religion like this. There's no other message like this. I remember talking to a Muslim once on an airplane to Saudi Arabia, and we talked through all of the similarities and parallels between Muslim doctrine and Christian doctrine. And at the end, I could tell he knew where he was going. At the end, he wanted to talk about Jesus. And he said, we have nothing like that. Yeah, I so much want to believe in a God who would love his people like that. That's something we can never take for granted, because at the very heart, I mean, really, if all you take away is that the decrees of God can only be seen in the light of Jesus Christ, then I will be content. Because Jesus is the heart and soul of the decrees. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us. Because we forget so easily the things that you have taught us, and we turn back to our old selfish ways. Have mercy on us, O God. May your grace and your mercy renew and sustain us, that we might remember your mighty deeds that you have wrought in Jesus Christ. Hear your voice and respond with faith, hope, and love. Have mercy on us, O God, and throughout this week, help us to draw near to you, that in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the tribulations, in the midst of the frustrations that we face, Lord, have mercy. Hear our prayers and renew us and refresh us by your word and spirit, and help us to remember that you are still at work in making all things new, because you have seated Jesus at your right hand. And so, Lord, help us as your people to live out by the power of your Holy Spirit, to walk before you with confidence that you will continue to bring all things together in Jesus until that glorious day when he reveals himself once more as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords and makes all things new. As we come to your table, we pray that you would use this as a means of our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, that we might be conformed to the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.